Members and visitors alike, if you have your Old Testaments with you, I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 35. And if you have a ribbon marker or piece of paper or an extra finger, you might stick it in that opening. We're going to be returning to this text as we go along through the lesson. Once upon a time, in the not too distant past, before I knew any of you, I preached almost exclusively this kind of sermon. I go through phases. I'll preach one kind of sermon, another kind of sermon. There for a while, for a good while, pretty much all that I ever did when I was preaching was expository sermons, which is preacher talk for taking a piece of text and just saying, this is what that text means, and let us stand and sing. And I did almost all of that, and I've gotten way, way away from that in recent years. I'm not quite sure why that is the case. I am going to be making a concerted effort in coming months to get back to that. I think that's a very healthy way to study the Bible. I think it's a very healthy way to hear the Bible preached. And I'm going to begin my return to my old ways, as it were, with this text from Isaiah chapter 35. Which is and particularly this phrase, the highway of holiness, is found in verse number 8. This is a text that, if I remember right, was alluded to during our gospel meeting. And it just kind of grabbed my attention, and I ought to make more out of that than Brother Gibson had opportunity to do that week. And it's taken me a while, but here we are. I want to talk about the highway of holiness and implications that this has with regard to our own walk with Christ and who we are in a sinful world and where we came from. And put it in the context of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah divides up rather neatly here. The first 35 chapters of the book of Isaiah are essentially condemning the nation of Israel, or especially the southern nation of Judah. For its rebellion and the warnings about the problems that are to come. And then in this intervening period, this for a few chapters here, chapter 36 through 39, there are going to be some historical stories from Isaiah's life, his dealings with King Hezekiah. And then we're going to get into more prophetic, forward-looking kind of things starting in chapter 40. Here at the end, though, at the end of this first section, in chapter 35, a considerable bit of hope is inserted into this context. Yes, things have been really, really bad. And yes, God is going to punish the people because of this. But you need to understand that at the end of this, at the end of this process, there is going to come a time of hope. There's going to come a time of restoration, a time of rejuvenation. And a good bit of that is going to be dealt with in the later part of the book. We read from Isaiah chapter 53 at the Lord's table this morning. Brother Browning led us in a reading of that, and we appreciate that. That is a centerpiece of this later part of the story, that the Savior is going to come, this suffering servant that Isaiah 53 famously writes about, and what he's going to do for us, and how we're going to benefit as a result. Well, some of that is alluded to a little bit here in this future nation. Isaiah is famous for these dual prophecies. That yes, there is a sense in which the nation is going to go into Babylonian captivity, and it's going to return, and it's going to be a political entity. And this new revitalized nation of Judah is going to be more spiritually minded and more focused on spiritual things. And they'll have learned their lesson, and they will have gotten rid of all their idolatrous past, and they'll be more focused on a more righteous future. Yes, absolutely. Those passages are found in Isaiah, and that's an important application for the people in Isaiah's day who are about to go off into captivity and be shaken to their moral and spiritual core. But there is a deeper reality found in Jesus. That there is a deeper sense in which all of mankind has been rebellious. And all of mankind has rejected God's will. And all of mankind is going to be given an opportunity, a second chance, essentially. An opportunity to walk with God more perfectly than they have in the past. That Jesus Christ is going to come into the world and give all of us an opportunity to pursue holiness and righteousness. And so in a very real sense, this restoration of Judah in the days of Zerubbabel and later on Ezra and Nehemiah,
This restoration stands as a forerunner, an antitype of our restoration, of the coming of Jesus and the opportunities for us to march towards Zion, as we just read about here in this, or that we sang about in the hymn that we just read. What a marvelous thing it is to be marching towards Zion in the present tense, that we are engaged in this process that Isaiah had alluded to a long, long ago. Well, let's talk about this walk. Let's talk about this highway. Who is going to walk in it? Read it with me in verse number 8. A highway will be there, a roadway. And if you remember the reading from a few moments ago, we emphasized here this new life coming to the land. And oftentimes, physical rejuvenation is seen as imagery for spiritual rejuvenation. And that's the point here, I think. That the scorched land is going to become a pool. The thirsty ground is going to be springs of water. Grass is going to be reeds and rushes. And a highway is going to be there, he says, a roadway. And it'll be called the highway of holiness. I don't know how much driving you do. I don't know what your driving habits are. But let me tell you something about the Hammondses. I like getting out on the road. I really do. I had the opportunity a few months ago to fly to preach in the Cincinnati area. I chose to drive instead. I made my excuses about delays in Atlanta airports and things like that. But what it basically boils down to is I like driving. I like being out there on the road. I like seeing the scenery change. It's exciting for me. That being said, if there is a choice between driving on a level freeway at 70 miles an hour and a bumpy two-lane road going through every little podunk town in Kentucky at 47 miles an hour, I'm going to take the highway. That's my thing. It's not that I don't enjoy the drive. It's just the whole point is to get from one place to another. And I think it's a marvelous thing that Mr. Eisenhower, in his wisdom, invented this whole interstate highway system, where we can get from one place to another with a certain degree of ease, a certain degree of speed and dispatch. It's a wonderful thing to have this prepared for you, to make this trip, you know, this is the way you get from one place to another now, if you're going long distances. This highway that God has made for us works very much the same way. And not too long ago, we were talking about Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and the narrow way and the broad way, the narrow way and the twisty, turny way, the difficult road that leads to righteousness and that leads to exaltation and spiritual reward, and the broad way that leads to destruction. And it may seem like those two images are kind of in conflict in these two lessons, and maybe on the surface they are. But there is a very real sense in which God provides a way for you to come to Him that is unmistakable, that is easily marked, that you can choose for yourself. And if you do choose that road, you will find that God will facilitate your walk, that He will help you along this way. God is not trying to hinder you from reaching eternal glory. And if you got that message from Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, then maybe I didn't preach the sermon properly back then. Good opportunity for a second chance here. God wants you to be saved. God is providing you an avenue, a road for you to be saved. And in Isaiah chapter 35, it's called the highway of holiness. Now, that being said, the message of Matthew 7 is still valid. It still is the case that most people are not going to walk on this road. Some will, though. Let's talk about who is going to walk in this highway. Verse number 10 says, "The ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion." And Zion, of course, is another image that's seen a lot in Isaiah, particularly in the Bible in general, with regard to spiritual things. Zion literally is the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem is built. And Jerusalem, of course, has spiritual significance as well as historical significance. But the important thing for our purposes here is that when we are ransomed of the Lord, we find our way to His presence. We find our way to His people. We are the ransomed ones. We are the ones who've been bought by the blood of Christ, as is described in various places, including Acts 20, verse number 28. That Jesus shed His blood for us. He paid our ransom. Generally speaking, in the modern day, if you hear about ransom being paid, you're talking about kidnapping or terrorism or whatever. And, you know, you pay a certain amount of money, and then you get the result that you want. You get freedom. Well, in a spiritual sense, we were imprisoned by the devil. We were locked up in Satan's chains. And Jesus bought us. He purchased us with his blood. Having that grace that's available in Jesus, having come to him and trusting in obedient faith, we have opportunity to walk towards Zion now. We have an opportunity to walk in this highway. Not everybody has that. Only those who have been ransomed, only those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And having done so, we walk in this state, glorifying Jesus as we are marching to Zion, as the song goes. We are marching on our way, glorifying God with everything that we do while we are here on earth. There is a very real futuristic aspect to the gospel, and we wouldn't want to miss that because we all want to go to heaven when we die. That being said, there is a very real sense in which we experience spiritual purpose and spiritual meaning and spiritual function while we are here in the flesh. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 that we're supposed to glorify God in our flesh, not to give ourselves to fornication, as he says elsewhere in that context, but rather use the body that God has given you, whatever kind of shape that body may be in, you know, pear-shaped in my case, but nevertheless, whatever shape it is, good shape, bad shape, middle shape, you use that body for however long you have, whatever you have in that body, use it for him. Use it for his glory. Not just for your own self. But as this walk progresses, there is an end in view. There is a sense in which Zion is described as being the house of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God while here on earth. But there is also a sense in which we are marching toward heavenly Zion. That there is a futuristic application to this concept. And that's what the text is talking about here in verse number 10, that we are coming with joyful shouting to Zion. The ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Now, I guess you could look at this a couple of different ways. We were righteous before God, and then we sinned. We fell from his state, and then we are trying to get back into a right state with God as we go. I tend to think of this as being heaven. Maybe you think of it differently. But what I look at here is that mankind was once in the presence of God. Now, how exactly that worked in the Garden of Eden, I don't know. I wasn't there. But there appears to have been some kind of physical form that God assumed or that was representative of God. And this was a physical form that communed with Adam and Eve, on a regular basis. They saw him. They talked with him. How exactly, again, that was accomplished, we can find that out in heavenly glory. But there was a sense that is not the case anymore when human beings had fellowship, had communion with God in the flesh. There is coming a time for the people of God when that fellowship is going to be restored. As marvelous as this fellowship is that we have as the people of God now, as much as it causes us to think of heavenly things, it's not the heavenly thing. There is a greater fellowship. And many of our songs talk about this, how wonderful it will be to sing songs of praise with the heavenly hosts in heaven after this life is over. And I amen that. What a marvelous thing it will be that all of these foretastes of heaven that we get here in the people of God are going to be realized in heavenly Zion. What about these people? How is it that they are going to return to Zion? Well, earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 1, the plea of God to bring these people back is emphasized. And we're going to ask you to put your marker there in chapter 35. I'd like to look at a few passages here, especially in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes in verse number, go back to verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1. This is his plea to the sinful nation. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is the action of someone who's walking in the highway. And they aren't doing that right now. He says, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you will consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's saying, come back to me. Return to Zion. Those who walk in this way, those who walk in this highway of holiness, have made this decision. They've answered Isaiah in the affirmative here. Yes, I want to be right with God. I want to go back to the spiritual fellowship that for whatever reason I abandoned. I chose sin instead of God. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to go back to God. And in so doing, they come, as chapter 2 says, to the mountain of the Lord. Verse number 2 of Isaiah 2, a very familiar messianic context here. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, there's probably multiple levels of application and fulfillment in this passage, but the obvious one is that in Acts chapter 2, there's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in its totality, in its accomplished reality, for the first time. And that people from all over the world have assembled there. And now they hear the gospel, and they are given an opportunity in Zion, on Zion if you prefer, or at Zion, in the city of God, in the city of Jerusalem, to begin this walk. They are called to God's holiness. They are called to God's fellowship here, to the mountain of the Lord. This same gospel call that they heard 2,000 years ago is the same gospel call that resonates today, that we have responded to ourselves today. We also have come to the mountain of the Lord. And having done so, we receive a fellowship that was unlike anything we possibly could have concocted for ourselves. I'm sure that you have friends in the world. I'm sure you have good associations in the world. I'm sure you have mentors and authority figures and people that bring you a great deal of satisfaction and joy and prosperity in this life. That is nothing compared to the mountain of the Lord. And those who have walked in the highway of holiness know what I'm talking about here. The text says in Hebrews chapter 12, and starting in verse number 22. I'm in chapter 10. No wonder that didn't look right. Chapter 12 and verse number 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, you Christians, that is. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the holy God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What marvelous things we encounter in the mountain of God, in Zion here, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not a literal city, as wonderful as Jerusalem or some other city may be, as wonderful as your experiences may be in some earthly city. In this fellowship, in this city, we have association with angels. We have association with the firstborn ones, those ones who are called by the gospel. We have association with God himself, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those dead saints that have passed from this life already. We have fellowship with them as well, with the apostles, with other blessed ones from Old and New Testament times. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, the offering of sacrifice that Jesus gave on our behalf. This is what we find in Zion. Now, there are people out there in the world who are not interested in any of these things. They may be indifferent. They may be grossed out at the idea of finding the blood of Jesus in Mount Zion. But we know differently, don't we? Because we have walked in this highway, we realize the blessings that are going to be ours here. And this is where we want to be. And we rejoice to be here. We rejoice to be the people of God in this place. What are we going to find there? We're going to find preparation. We're going to find the preparation that God has been making for us all of this time. It's kind of staggering. It's kind of equal parts terrifying and marvelous to think at what God has been doing for you and doing for me from long before we ever breathed God's air or stood under God's sun. That God has been making preparations for us, for the people of God, from time immemorial. There is a concept that's abused in the religious world today, but that nevertheless is a Bible principle. There is a class of people that Romans chapter 8 calls the foreknown, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, etc. Verse number 29 of Romans chapter 8. God had in mind a certain class of people. Exactly how far the foreknowledge of God goes, you can discuss that with God when the time comes. But at least it goes this far. That God was aware when he built this highway that there were going to be people who would walk in it. There were going to be people who would avail themselves of the gift of his beloved son. And that's why he builds this highway, to give us an opportunity to walk in it, to give us an opportunity to come to Zion and to him. That's why the gospel message goes out. That's why he prepares the way. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3 and following. Fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. We don't have to guess about that. The New Testament tells us that. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground be made a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. At this time in history, it was not uncommon at all for a grandiose megalomaniac leader like Xerxes the Great, like Nebuchadnezzar, like other people like this, to not only travel from place to place conquering the land and bringing his culture and his authority and such, but to make a tremendous spectacle in so doing. It's too much of a, you know, they didn't have Rolls Royces and limousines and 747s back then. If a man was going to be carried to go from one place to another in comfort, he'd have to be carried. For a man like Xerxes or Nebuchadnezzar, riding a horse is too bumpy, too uncomfortable. Maybe you love horseback riding, and I'm sure some of them did. But generally speaking, they were carried in a very comfortable chair. Maybe you've seen pictures, you know, you saw Cleopatra one time when you were a kid or whatever, and this is how people went from place to place. But even that is too bumpy, too messed up, because occasionally there might be a road, there might be a hill, there might be some kind of problem, and you can imagine walking up this hill, and all of a sudden, instead of the chair being like this, the chair is like this, and the king is kind of falling back to the back of the chair. That's not very comfortable. We're not going to have that. So they would have engineers go out ahead of the procession, ahead of the way, to literally level the land. Partly, I'm sure, that was to help the army, but a big part of it was to help the king. And in so doing, by making a highway in the wilderness like this, they would be telling anybody who happened to be around, a great man is coming, a great one is on the way. That same kind of imagery is seen with the greatest of all men, Jesus Christ. He would come into this world, and the way was prepared for him to be there. Likewise, this way was announced. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 3. John the Baptist and later on Jesus himself also proclaimed the coming of the gospel. Repent, he says. Believe the gospel. John says of Jesus later on in the chapter in verse number 11 and 12 that there's one coming. You need to get ready for him. He's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. This is how marvelous this one is. You're not ready for him, but you can get ready. You're not ready to walk in this way yet, but you can if you prepare yourself. And he's marked out that way for us to walk in. Jesus himself talking to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse number 1 through 6, this dialogue that is really a small piece of an extended dialogue that Jesus has, mainly a speech actually, that he gives to his disciples. And in chapter 14, he talks about going away and that he's going to come back and receive them to himself so that where he is, they could be also. And he says, and the way I'm going, you know, and where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And the disciple says, no, we don't. We don't even know where you're going, Lord. How could we possibly know the way? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't that why we're in Jesus in the first place? Because we want to see the Father. Because we want to go to heavenly glory. We want to experience the fellowship that we had lost way back when. Jesus says, I am the way. This way is marked. What you need to do is follow me. Walk in the path that I have chosen. Go in the way that I have directed you. This is the way, the only way, to get to where you want to be. And having found that way, having chosen to walk in that way, realizing the implications of choosing this path, how can we not rejoice in this? How can we possibly not appreciate this for what it is? And it's not surprising at all that we read back in verse number 10 in our text, in Isaiah 35, we come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That is, what, four references to joy in four lines? Somebody's happy about something. And we're going to remain happy. Everlasting joy, he says here. And again, why wouldn't we be joyful? Why wouldn't we rejoice? Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. I'm going to tell you twice. And he's not telling him twice, by the way. He tells him multiple times in the book of Philippians, not just in chapter 4, verse 4. I would like to think we wouldn't have to be dragged kicking and screaming into rejoicing. It would be nice to choose to rejoice, wouldn't it? Why wouldn't we want to? In Psalm 13, and many other passages, but we'll read verse number 5 in Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And surely this is the most basic reason for us to rejoice, isn't it? Because we're saved. Because we have the privilege of walking in this highway. Because we are welcomed into the fellowship of God and the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous blessing this is. Why would we not rejoice over that? And not just that. You might think that being saved from your sins or going to heaven when you die is plenty of blessing right there. Surely that's enough. No, it's not enough. Not for God. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 7, talking about, again, the spiritual restoration. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. And this has reference to the Old Testament laws of inheritance, where it was customary for the favored son, usually the older one, to receive a double portion of the inheritance. We're not going to get into why or suggest that that's, you know, I'm the oldest son, so if we wanted to work that way in the modern day, I'm okay with that, I suppose. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's not what I'm talking about. He's saying here that there are people that you're used to looking at as being favored. If you're the younger child, you may not appreciate that very much. One such one apparently complained to the Lord in Luke chapter 12. You know, make my older brother share my inheritance with our inheritance. I'm not getting enough stuff. He's hogging it all for himself. There's a certain amount of resentment in this, right? Jesus said, or Isaiah here says, prophetically, how would you all like to be treated like the favored child? Every single one of you. That defies mathematics, but it's true. How can every child of the Father get a double portion? It doesn't make any sense. There's only a certain amount to pass out. Not when you're talking about God. God has all the blessings in the world to give, and he will give each one of you a double portion. Every single one of us is going to be blessed more than we can possibly imagine in this life and in the next life. What a marvelous thing for us to do, walking in this highway, for all the joy that we can derive from this. And not just from what we find here, but also from what we do not find here. Which leads us to the last point. What are we not going to find in this highway? We're not going to find unclean people. Going back to the text in chapter 35, verse number 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for one who walks that way, and fools will not want. We'll get the fools in a second. We don't want to get to sounding elitist here. I'm not suggesting that you should shun homeless people or people beneath your social status or economic status. That's not the point at all. We're not talking about physical associations here. But in Jewish law, it was a fact that certain people were not allowed access into decent society. Sometimes because of health reasons, sometimes because of sin, sometimes because of their ethnic background, usually because of ethnic background. Such things were not permitted. It just couldn't be. The unclean, he says, are not going to travel in this way. And you can look at that as being a curse to the bad people, or you can look at it as a blessing to the good people. We as the people of God are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the people for God's own possession that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are select. And by the very nature of things, that means other people are not select. That's what select means. He's selected. We are the foreknown, others are not. And again, we're not suggesting here that we're better than anybody else, but that God has looked upon us with favor in a way that he did not look upon other people. And by walking in this highway, by accepting the fellowship that he offers on the terms that he offers, we have confidence that the ugly elements of this world, the sinful, the rebellious, the hateful elements of this world are not going to be found in this highway. They are going to, in fact, avoid this highway. Now, that's not to say that Christians aren't going to have their bad days, because we all do. But the reason you're in this highway in the first place is because you've rejected uncleanness. If you've embraced uncleanness, it makes you wonder why you're on this highway. Because the unclean people typically are going to reject this. They don't like the look of this highway. They don't like how white it is, or what color it's painted, or whatever it happens to be. They look at this highway and they say, no, I don't want to do that. And we have allusions to this in the text. I'm going to refer you to Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 15 and following. For my people have forgotten me. These are people who used to walk in the highway, notice. They have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. And they have stumbled from their ways from the ancient paths to walk in bypaths, not on a highway. They chose the bad road on purpose. They looked for a bad road because they didn't like the highway that God had given them, to make their land a desolation, verse 16, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. This is the opposite of fellowship that he offers to them when they reject his way, when they reject his road. Why did they do it? We could speculate all day. But what it basically boils down is they don't value the things that God values. They certainly don't like where this highway is going. Now, maybe in theory, would you like to go to heaven or not go to heaven? They may say, sure, I'd like to go to heaven. If that's all there is to it, sure. Yeah, well, I'll pick heaven. Why not? But as far as traveling toward God, traveling toward God's vision for your life, accepting God's things on God's terms, this is the wrong road. Have you ever planned a trip, maybe a honeymoon or some anniversary vacation or whatever, and you get the guidebook out, or you go online or whatever, and you see one destination that is, you're in the mood for a beach. Maybe you're a beach person, and Pensacola isn't good enough for you. So you're going to find some island hideaway somewhere where you can just sit on the beach and drink non-alcoholic beverages and just enjoy yourself all the pieces. And you pull out a brochure for Iceland, and you look at that and say, well, they've got beaches. They got a lot of beaches, but that's not really what I had in mind when I thought about an island, when I thought about a getaway, when I thought about that's not what I want. Maybe I won't go to Iceland. Maybe I'll go to Bermuda instead. Maybe I'll go to Jamaica instead, or something like that. Well, the highway that God leads us on takes us to a place where a lot of people don't want to go. That's what the bottom line is. in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Again, that same language that we saw earlier in the later part of Jeremiah. Where the good way is, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it. It may seem kind of contraindicated for you to walk in a path that's going to give you rest. If you're as opposed to exercise as I am, walking and resting don't tend to go together very much. But this is the way you do it. You walk in this path so you can have rest. No, God, we don't want that. You make it sound all wonderful, but the bottom line is that's not what we want. Some people are going to be like that. And that kind of hateful, rebellious, ungodly attitude will not characterize this road that we're on. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God to design this road in such a way that it will repel those, in fact, who are not of his mentality, who are not the foreknown ones. The word fool is used here, and the Bible does not throw around the word fool casually. I try not to either. For a while I thought it was a curse word, in fact. You can't call anybody a fool. Well, the Bible calls people fools. And there are people who are that way. And the Bible describes why that's the case. The fool has decided in his heart there is no God, for one thing. That's maybe the obvious application in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool will not wander in this path. In verse number 35, if he rejects the notion of God, well, why in the world would he walk in God's path? Why would he take confidence in heaven if he doesn't believe in heaven, if he doesn't believe in God? So naturally, this one that the Bible rejects is going to reject God. Foolish for finding their own path, looking for their own way through life instead of trusting in God. There's a story given to us that we kind of touched on a little bit in Luke chapter 12 already, where the young man wants the inheritance to be divided. And Jesus takes this opportunity to tell them a story about this farmer who had more stuff than he knew what to do with. And you've probably heard this story 100 times. Verse number 20 and 21 says of this one, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You've worked so hard to build up this storehouse of stuff that you're never going to get to experience. You're never going to get to enjoy. And of this one, Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The one who invests primarily or even exclusively in this life, Jesus calls him a fool. This one has chosen the wrong path, and ultimately, eventually, he is going to pay the ultimate penalty for that choice. And there are those who choose, as we discussed earlier, to abandon this highway for some reason. Why you would want to do that, given what we've been talking about today, I don't know, but maybe you have, and maybe some people will. Certainly some people have in times past. That's why it's so imperative for us as the children of God continue to maintain our relationship with God, our attachment to spiritual things, our value system that Jesus hands down to us, because we cannot afford to abandon this highway. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 17, so then do not be foolish, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand God's will for your life. It's not always going to be easy to do that. It's not always going to be instinctive. Sometimes it's going to be counterintuitive, in fact. It may seem like the best thing for you to do with your life, there in verse number 18, is get drunk with wine. Paul says, no, that tears down your life. That doesn't build up your life. Get drunk on the Spirit, he says. Sing these marvelous songs. Associate with brothers and sisters in Christ in spiritual fellowship. Build ourselves up in a spiritual way. That's what we need to be focusing on. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, going through verse number 21. This is the road that God has marked out for us. The highway of holiness. And he beckons everyone to come. And we talked about foreknown people, and I want to close by saying this. If you fear that the teaching of some is true, that only certain people ever have an opportunity to be pleasing to God, that if you're not in the mind of God individually from before your birth, then you're never, ever going to have opportunity to be pleasing to God. You're never, ever going to have an opportunity to be saved. You are doomed to hell forever, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. That's not what the Bible teaches on this subject. And we're not going to take time to emphasize that or to flesh that out. Let's just say, for our purposes here, by way of invitation, that if you want to be one of these foreknown people, you can. If you want to choose God, you can. If you want to walk in the highway of holiness, you can. All you have to do is choose. Choose righteousness over wickedness. Choose God over the devil. Choose heaven over hell. Choose life over death. You can do that. In fact, you must do that. And we want to encourage you to do exactly that. To focus yourself toward God. Focus yourself toward holiness. Walk in the way that God has marked out for you. And receive the blessings that come for those who do exactly that. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you need to make your life right with God, if you need to be baptized in water so that you can begin this walk with Christ and ultimately wind up in heaven, we want to assist you in whatever way we possibly can. If we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly, if we can help you along the highway to holiness, please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.